Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, and a warm welcome to you all to our service of worship here at Shrewsbury Evangelical Church, and a warm welcome to those also who are listening in with us from outside. A very warm welcome to all of you who are listening to this recording through our website. And I trust that we will all know the Lord's hand upon us today as we worship him and as we come before him in glad adoration. I want to just begin our service today with a reading of the 100th Psalm. And the words of the psalmist tell us this: shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Well, let's come before the Lord our God in prayer as we open our service of worship of him today. Let us bow our heads. We do indeed thank you this day, O Lord, for the instructions of your word to us, that we are your creation and that we are made to worship you, the one true God. Help us this day, we pray, O Lord, to commit our hearts and our minds and our souls and our whole strength and our whole being to your worship now, as we enter in through all of these elements of worship. Be with us, O Lord, and may you again find our worship of you to be pleasing in your sight. This we ask in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to come and worship the Lord now with the first hymn this morning, and it is the first hymn number one in our hymn books, derived from the 100th Psalm, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. So hymn number one, the first hymn in our hymn books. Well, we thank God for the words of that hymn in worship of God this morning. We're going to come now to our scripture reading, our Bible reading for this morning. And we're continuing in our study in John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, and we're at the last verse of chapter 2 this day, verse 29, and then continuing on to the 10th verse of chapter 3. So 1 John 2, 29 to 1 John 3 and verse 10. Let us hear the word of God. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Well, we thank God for his holy, precious and inerrant word to us this day, and we shall come back to consider the implications of that upon our own Christian lives in a little while. Let's come to the Lord now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for further worship and to hear the word of God preached to us. Let us bow our heads. We come before you, O Lord, our God, this morning, mindful of the fact that we are yours, mindful of the fact, O Lord, that we have been made to worship you first and foremost, that we, as your children, belong to you, that we are those who have been made righteous through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we look to him this day. We look to the illumination of his Spirit to apply the word as we hear it preached later to our own hearts. And we come, O Lord, longing to hear you speak to us this day. We come with hearts that are open and willing to hear your word. And we pray, O Lord, that this day, that as we would engage in that listening to the word of God, that you would speak to us, O Lord, that you would draw us to yourself, that for those who are yet to believe, that they might feel a sense of conviction coming upon them, that they need to turn to Christ truly, and that not only do they need to turn to him, but that they need to imbibe his holiness and righteousness of life, that they need to follow Christ. We thank you this day, Lord, for the remainder of us, that we have been made known these facts through the preaching of the gospel throughout our lives, that we have known and understood the requirements that there is in being called a Christian today, that we are those who follow Jesus Christ, who long after the righteousness of Christ, long after doing and living the right way. And so, Lord, help us today, would you, in our understanding and in our practice as well, as we commit ourselves to you, our faithful Creator. We again, O Lord, would come before you, since we are dealing with these high and holy things this day, we would come with our sins before you, O Lord, knowing that even though we have read in this passage this morning that the obvious sense that Christians do not sin, but yet we know as believers that we do sin. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us our many sins. We know that, O Lord, you would forgive us upon confession, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that there is an ample fount of forgiveness this morning through the blood of Jesus Christ for all who would come to him in forgiveness and in repentance, knowing true repentance for their sins. And Lord, we know that our desire for sin as a Christian must therefore be on the wane. Our desire to sin must be accompanied with a sense of repentance when that happens. So help us, we pray. Help us to have a right view of sin and repentance this day. Help us, help me as I explain that later in the sermon. We pray that you would help us all to understand the right relations between us and Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that you would indeed move upon us as we hear your word, that your word would accomplish in us today that which you have sent it forth to do. O Lord, we do worship you today. We have confessed. We now worship you, and we thank you for sending your only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners such as us. We do thank you, O Lord, that there is escape for the sinner through him, through believing in him, through following him. And we thank you this day, O Lord, that you again have come after us. We didn't come after you. We couldn't. We were helpless and lost in darkness, and yet you came after us. Your Spirit hounded us and ran after us, convicted us of our need of you. And so we pray today, O Lord, that you would help us to worship you aright, to come before you, our Saviour and God, that we might love you from the heart, that we might indeed, O Lord, desire nothing more than to follow you from here on now to eternity, that, O Lord, in all of our hearts we might be transformed as we look to Christ, and that our process of sanctification would continue in this life, in readiness for meeting with Christ when we are called from this world. Help us now, we pray. Oh, we come before you, O Lord, desirous to worship you, desiring to worship you, O Lord, and longing that one day you might, well, longing that you would prepare us now, O Lord, for that meeting that we might have one day with you. And indeed we long, O Lord, to land on Canaan's side. We long, O Lord, to be there one day on the shores of that river, O Lord, looking straight into your eyes, being in your presence. So help us, we pray. We come with our church today to you. We pray for the congregation here. We ask for your blessing on every family represented. We ask for your blessing and your hand upon the children as they hear and listen to the service and the word of God preached. And we pray indeed, O Lord, that you would move upon each and every one of us. Lord, we would commit those who are undergoing different trials at this time, be they psychological, mental or physical, age-related. O Lord, we would commit each and every one to you, asking, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon each one. We know that there are several amongst us who are still struggling, who are in pain, O Lord, who are desirous of meeting with Christ, and yet, O Lord, for some reason you are withholding that at this point in time. But we do pray, O Lord, that you would comfort each one, help and bless them, O Lord, and be very near to those who are providing care as well to elderly parents and loved ones. We do pray, Lord, that you would bless and help and strengthen them as they continue to do to honour their parents and to fulfil their responsibilities to them. Bless, we pray. We thank you for those who have joined us from outside, O Lord. We again ask that the word of God might have entrance into their hearts today as well. We thank you for them, each one of them, and we pray that as they hear the word preached, that again they would be built up, that they would be encouraged and admonished to live for Jesus Christ in a deeper sense. Help them, we pray, and bless all who are listening in this day and this morning. So we do commit now our imperfect service to you, O Lord. We know that our worship here in this life is utterly imperfect. It's utterly poor compared to the worship we shall give you one day. We ask, O Lord, that you would forgive us our many sins. We ask that you would meet our needs at this point in time. But we also ask, O Lord, that you would help us now to worship you aright, to acknowledge you as the only true God, and to understand and to respond to our responsibility of worship towards you. And we bless you, O Lord. We bless you for sending your Son into the world, who became our advocate, who became the one who spoke for the unbeliever, for the sinner, who stood between him and God. We thank you this morning that we stand not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. O Lord, how we thank you for that great exchange that took place between us and him, our sins for his righteousness. So help us now, we pray, as we come to the word of God to be preached. Bless the word to our hearts, we pray, and accompany every word and every syllable, every dot and every tittle, with the illumination of your Spirit and presence of your Spirit. For this we ask in our Saviour's dear and precious name, in the name whom all this is possible, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, let us continue in worship, in sung worship of God, and let us sing the next hymn, which is hymn number 35, and it is Tell Out My Soul the Greatness of the Lord. So Tell Out My Soul the Greatness of the Lord, hymn number 35.
Thank you.
Well, we thank God for the words of those hymns in the way and the way in which he helped these people to write so wonderfully at the time of the worship of God. Well, I want to bring you back and would ask that you come back with me, please, to the text that we read earlier on from the Word of God. Our Bible reading came from 1 John chapter 2, verses 29 to chapter 3 and verse 10. And John is continuing on his common theme here of teaching in these few verses to tell us that orthodoxy, in other words, right belief, right knowledge alone is not enough proof that one is a true believer, but that it is vitally important that belief is accompanied by right living and conduct. And we've all heard the common platitude from someone, haven't we? Christians are hypocrites. Usually they are pointing the finger to mean that their lives don't match with their doctrine. There is a sense in which that is true, of course, but usually those people who are pointing the finger in that way need also to have the finger pointed back at them, don't they? And to ask, well, what is your belief then? What is holding up your life? But nonetheless, this is what John is doing this morning. He's asking and he's saying to us, if you are professing to be a Christian, then this is what ought to be in your life. These are the pointers that ought to be shown in your life to match your profession. There ought to be certain things that match up, that work themselves out practically in your life. So John so far has reminded us, hasn't he? And he continues to remind us, really, of the moral tests of the Christian faith. But he's also reminded us of the need to live in a certain way, to live in a certain holy way, a righteous way. Why? Well, because of the appearing of Christ. That soon, he says, Christ is going to reappear. How do you want to be able to meet with him? Do you want to be able to meet with him with great confidence and anticipation? Or are you going to meet with Christ knowing that you haven't really lived the Christian life in this world and you have simply scraped by, and all that you can do at his meeting then is to simply crawl towards him with your head held down? And John is saying here, prepare yourselves in this life. There's a wonderful, gracious reminder for us here that if we are indeed true believers, we will, first of all, we will look forward to that meeting with Jesus. And secondly, we will do all that we can in this life to prepare our hearts, to prepare our souls to meet with him, and to meet with him in such a way that we can be glad of meeting him, that there will be nothing in the way between perfect communion between us and him. And so John is seeking to stress to his congregation here this day that striving for holiness is vitally important in the Christian life. The false teachers, of course, in this context have been saying that the Christian doesn't need to worry about mortifying sin anymore, that they are no longer sinners and no longer possess a sin nature, and that what they did in their bodies didn't matter anymore, as only the spirit mattered, not the body. John is again at pains here to say to them, and to us, of course, that this is wrong, that Christians do still sin, and if we say that we do not, then we are found to be liars in accordance with 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So there is that certain relationship between God and the sinner in his sin, that we are still partakers, in a sense, of the sin nature, that we still have that nature in us, even though we have been regenerated and brought to Christ and reconciled with God through him. Yet there is that sin nature. While we are in this world, that sin nature is still a part of us, and it cohabits along with the righteous nature of God in us. So God is merciful, isn't he, to the sinner? And there is great comfort in the final part of that verse, in that God provides a way out through confession, through repentance. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Do we have a sense of our sins this morning being a part of our makeup, I wonder? And do we come to the Lord regularly in confession and in repentance? Because this ties, you see, with what John says at the end of his passage. He says that anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is how we know we are the children of God, and who the children of the devil are, that the children of God do the right thing. They don't do it from themselves, but they do it as a result of knowing Jesus Christ. There has been a heart change there. And so the call this morning is for us, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing, for forgiveness, for eternal life, for reconciliation with God, but then also for the unbeliever to turn for the first time truly to Christ, and for us to be reminded. And there are many people out there today who have maybe made a lip service commitment to Jesus Christ, but that hasn't meant anything practically. And I would say that for many of these people, their profession of faith is not a genuine one, because if the profession of faith is genuine, then it will by nature be accompanied by a change of life. And that's essentially what John is telling us. But there are going to be about 8 different points this morning, would you believe it, throughout this sermon, but those points are going to be very brief, and they are going to culminate in one great point. And that is, why should we live a life of holiness, and why should the Christian pursue a life of holiness in every way in this life? And so, in a sense, you could say it's a single point sermon, but it's interjected on the way to making that single point. There are 8 briefer points that we are going to make. You'll have to be looking out for those points as we go along. But listen to the argument here in John 1 John 2 and verse 29, and following that, here's the first part of his argument. He says that Jesus Christ is holy, and the pursuit of holiness is therefore the mark of everybody who has been born of Christ. What does he say? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. In other words, John is saying, if you really know Jesus, one thing you know about him is he is holy. In him there was no unclean thing to be found. In him there was only perfection. In him there was no sin. In him we have the perfect and the only human example of human perfection. And John says, if you know him, if you know him as he is, you will know that he is holy. And if you've been born of him, you have also been born to holiness too. Do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 6? He says this. He says that we have died and been raised again with Christ in newness of life. There's a newness of life to be expected from having been committed to Christ, from having met with Christ and having known Christ. Well, if Christ's life was holy and we've been raised again in newness of life, what kind of newness have we been raised to, is the question. And Paul, I think, quite clearly tells us there that we have been raised to a life of holiness and to a life of righteousness like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first part of John's argument as to why we ought to live a life in the pursuit of holiness. Because if we know Christ and love Christ, then therefore we are going to want to follow him. We are going to want to imbibe his life of holiness. We're going to want to be like him. And he goes on in chapter 3 and verse 1 to say that it's an enormous privilege to be called the children of God. What does he say there? See how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. What privilege. So his second point is to remind us that we've been adopted as children into the family of God. And he wants us to stop and think for a minute on the enormity of that privilege, and to see really what a great sense, what a great privilege that we have to be called the children of God. The Bible tells us, and this might help us to understand that privilege, that sense of privilege indeed that we have. The Bible tells us that we who were by nature children of wrath have now been, through Christ, been invited into the family of God, the Father, and that he has chosen us to make you joint heirs with his only begotten and perfect Son. And that's the wonderful privilege that we have been called to as Christians today. Isn't that something that we would use in order to worship God with? Isn't that food for our worship this morning, that we might use that and thank God for? And then in the third part of his argument, in this sermon, he elaborates on that very point. Look at verse 2. What does he say there in verse 2? Well, he says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If we understand that privilege of being adopted into the family of God, of being children of the living God, then we will also realize that it is one of the qualities, of course, and we see this, don't we, in our own children, to bear resemblance, a certain resemblance to their parents. Not just physically, but morally, to be like them. And he says that those who are children of God already bear resemblance to their heavenly Father, and one day they will bear a perfect resemblance to him. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's not just that one day we will be children of God. No, he's not saying that. What he is saying is that one day, even in the present time, even in the here and the now, we already have a certain resemblance to God through his grace in Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, it's not yet obvious as to what we will be. We don't fully know that. Though we are now children of God, we're not bearing the image of God perfectly. There is still weakness and sin and failing in us. And we are all too aware of those things on a daily basis. But one day, when he comes again, we will be perfect. And that's something truly wonderful and heavenly to look forward to for the Christian in this life. This is what the Christian is working towards. This is everything that he is heading for. And that time will be made fully like him. We know that when he appears we will be liking, because we will see him just as he is, John says. You can look at each other now and say, well, look at him and look at her. She looks like her heavenly father. She reminds me of a heavenly father. He acts like his heavenly father acts. When I see him, I see something of the God who's revealed himself in the scriptures, because that person's character has been moulded into the image of God. I wonder, is that our experience today? Are we growing in that sense of being made more and more daily into the image of God? Now John has made that third part of his argument. He goes on to say this in verse 3. Here's his fourth point. Those who live in the hope of being completely like Christ one day will by design pursue holiness now. And that's a very important point for us to be reminded of this morning. If indeed meeting with Christ and being in heaven eternally is our hope, if it's our dream to be made completely like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reformed to the image of our Heavenly Father one day when he comes again, then we will be sure to pursue that holiness now. You have something to do. There is a responsibility upon you in this life to love Christ and to grow in him and to follow him and to look even further than this life, but to look to the life to come, to look to that time when you shall receive that abundant welcome into heaven and to meet with the Lord Jesus himself. But before you can do that, there are certain preparations to be done, aren't there? Before we meet the bridegroom, the bride, she does all that she can to look her best. She does all that she can to prepare herself, to prepare and to give herself in the best possible way to the groom. Maybe that's something to do with the fact that the bride is always late to the ceremony, I don't know. Or is that simply tradition? Well, that's up to us to think about, isn't it? But nonetheless, the point is the same. In this life, we are, as the bride of Christ, we are working towards meeting with him, and that is what time is doing to us now. We have time in order to prepare ourselves for the meeting of Jesus Christ. How will that look like? Well, you'll yearn to be like him. You will want to desire the things that he desires more than anything. And as life goes on, those desires become ever stronger. You desire more and more because you're aware of the passing of time. You're aware that now you're no longer 16 or 21, and you're reminded of the fact that, well, there is a possibility in the fairly near future that you may be taken to be with the Lord, and therefore your time is precious. And let me remind you again, brothers and sisters, this morning, that all of our time in this life is very precious. Not on account of our fulfilling our own indulgences in this life, but on account of the fact that our time to prepare for the meeting with Christ is getting shorter and shorter. And so we want to be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ before we meet with him. We want to be at unison with him in this life, so that when we meet him, we can meet him gladly. We will desire the things that he desires. We will strive to pray for this world and for its people who are yet to believe. We will love the things that he loves. We will love the church, and we will love the word of God preached. We will love the fellowship of believers at every possible time. And we will want to do the same things that he has done. And equally, of course, the other side of the coin is that we will want to avoid and turn away from all of the things that he avoided and disliked and hated. And you'll want to be like him. In other words, this is true Christianity, isn't it? This is the Christian life lived out practically. You'll want to begin to be like Jesus now, not later, but now. You'll want your life to count for him now. And John says here that this is the fifth part of his argument in verse 4, that the opposite, that not pursuing holiness, but living in a life of sin, is in fact an evidence that we don't know God. What does he say there in verse 4? Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Everyone who sins breaks the law. Now, I know that we all break the law, even as Christians in this life. But there is a sense in which those who do not care about sin, that's the distinction. The Christian cares, and he acknowledges his sin, and he repents of his sin. Think of David in Psalm 51. He recognized his sin before God and pleaded with God for forgiveness and repented of his sin. But the one who does not care about sin at all is not even troubled by that. It doesn't even register on his account. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What does that mean? Lawlessness, breaking the law of God, doing everything in contradiction to what God is and has said and asked of us and told us. John saying here that pursuing a life of sin then is evidence of a rejection of God's word. God's word, which is Christ's word. When we pursue a life of sin, we show that we prefer to do things our way as opposed to the way of God. And he says that those who practice sin are practicing lawlessness. It's an evidence of a rejection of God's word and a rejection of Jesus Christ as well. So the sixth point comes to us in verses 5 and 6. What does he say in verses 5 and 6? Well, he says these words, "But you know that he," in other words, Christ, "appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." Well, Christ has come into this world, John says, in order to make us holy, in order to take away our sins. That's the first thing that needs to happen, isn't it, to a person, is that they come to that deep recognition of their sinfulness before a holy God. And then the next step, of course, is, well, how do I deal with my sin, O Lord? How do I deal with it? And, of course, the Word of God takes us right away to Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world to do away with our sin, that he might take away our sin. So, by implication here, John is also saying that the person who continues in sin, since Christ came to make us holy, the person who practices lawlessness shows that she or he doesn't really know Christ. Look at what he says in verse 5. What does he say? Let me, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away your sins, and in him is no sin." No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. John is reminding us here that Jesus came into the world not only to forgive sin, but to take away sin, and that he himself was pure, and that he himself was perfect, and that he was also without sin himself. And so he says, the person who lives a life practicing sin, bent towards sin, a life that is characterized by a rejection of Christ's norms and God's word, a life characterized by deciding we're going to do it all our own way, over against what God has said in his word, that person shows that they don't know Christ at all. You see, John here, we have to go back to the original context of John's letter here. John is speaking to people who were teaching in the Christian church that they were Christians, but that you didn't have to follow God's word. Sadly, we see that today in a lot of churches. God's word has been supplanted by personal emotion or personal experience. And that God's word has been really largely thrown out of the window, thrown out of the door. God's word is simply used as some kind of platitude to help us live a better life for ourselves in this life now, without reference to eternity, without reference to loving Christ and meeting with him. You see, it's the same old heresy having come around. And John gives us a wonderful principle or two in verses 7 to 9 as we head towards the end of this chapter, this passage rather. And his seventh point in this argument is this. First of all, he tells you, do what you are. In other words, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, John is saying. What's John trying to tell us here? Well, John is trying to tell us here that you do what you are. In other words, your words and your actions in particular belie what is truly going on in your heart, what you have truly experienced or not experienced. Your deeds reveal your heart. And your actions reveal your character. That's a very revealing thing, isn't it? It's the same thing that Jesus said to his disciples while speaking with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, verses 11 and 18. The Pharisees were arguing about the disciples, their obedience to the ceremonial law. They were questioning issues about unclean food and various other ceremonial, observances. And in Matthew 15:11, Jesus says to his disciples, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Now later on, he explains that in verse 18. He says, what comes out of the mouth has come out of the heart. In other words, in this case, the things that a person says are a reflection of what is already in the heart. And that is what makes you unclean. Jesus is saying that our actions are a public display of what we are like on the inside. And so he says, you do what you are. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. And so is the one who practices unrighteousness. Is unrighteous. Now I want to just qualify that so that there's no misunderstanding on this very important point before we go on. The point is this. John is not saying that we are saved by good works. He's not saying that we are saved by being a good person, by being righteous. He's not saying if you practice righteousness, God will accept you outside of Christ, that is. He's not saying that if you practice righteousness, you will be saved. Nor is he saying you must both believe and practice righteousness and then you will be saved. What he's saying is that if God has done a work of grace in your heart, if you have come to him and you have truly acknowledged that you are a sinner, that you are in need of God's grace and forgiveness, and if by faith alone you've rested in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then this, as a result, this will be the way that you will live. It's what James the Apostle teaches, isn't it? James teaches that let your good works be the evidence of Christ's work in your heart, not the other way around. Conversion comes first. The life of Christ in the heart of the believer comes first. Then comes the evidence of that, which is good works, the fruit of the Spirit. and the evidence of God's grace working in your heart will be seen in your life. Your righteousness, brought about by the work of the Spirit, will be evidence in what you do, in how you talk, and in how you live. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, John says. But the reverse is also true, of course. The one who practices sin, John says, is of the devil. A life which is bent towards sin. A life which is characterized by the rejection of God's word. It's quite easy for us to be sat in church on any number of Sundays and in fact be hearing the word of God but not taking it in, and in fact to be also rejecting it. It takes sometimes a great humility and a great work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and a great preparation on our own part to be able to come to the worship of God on a Sunday morning fully accepting God's word. But that's what we must do. That is what we must do if we are to grow in Christ, if we are to be like Jesus Christ. And so John says, a rejection of God's work, God's word, refusing to seek after the holiness of God in Christ, this life is a life which bears the mark of the devil, he says. You do what you are, again, just a different side of the coin. So the child of God, he bears the marks of whose child he is in his life. Are you a child of God or are you a child of the devil? That's the question. What do your actions, what does your life belie? No one, John says, who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. The seed probably meaning the seed of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and the seed of the Word of God abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Or at least he cannot sin without being deeply troubled by his sin and having to come to God in acknowledgement of that sin, asking for forgiveness. And the one who practices sin shows that he is not of the Heavenly Father, he is not born of God. And so you do whose you are as well. What you do reveals whose you are, and our lives show whose we are. Therefore, we are either the child of Christ or of Satan. Now, these are some hard things, aren't they? These are some confrontational teachings this morning, but it is the word of God, let me remind you, and we are to bow the knee to it. So no sin in the Christian life. Sin in the Christian life is not the issue that John is addressing here. He is addressing fundamentally the issue of a person who claims to be a Christian, but the style of his life or the characteristic of his life is one which is not in accordance with God's word. That person is not living in accordance with the grace of God, the truth of God, and is not following in the way of righteousness. And that's what John is dealing with here. And this is a very challenging teaching for us this morning. We know that we are not sinlessly perfect. There are teachings around that tell us that, you know, in this life we are able to attain sinless perfection. He's already addressed that in chapter 1 and verse 1. People who taught that Christians could be sinlessly perfect were wrong. He's contradicted that. But finally in verse 10, and this is the eighth part, he's saying, do Christians sin? Yes, Christians sin more than once. Yes, does that make them not Christians? No. But John is asking about the bent, the habit, the characteristic of a life. And he's saying that our whole lives reveal whose we are. But in verse 10 here, he says, the children of God and the children of the devil are distinguishable by the contrast of their subtle habit and character. He said this by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. John's concern is for Christians to have a concern themselves for pursuing holiness. It's rather worrying when Christians have stopped pursuing holiness and have stopped pursuing God himself. There is a great sense in which we are to be pursuing these things. We cannot wait for them to come to us, because they never will, because our sinful nature will always have priority over the things of God. And so John's reminder to us this morning is this, that you must pursue righteousness. You must pursue these things. You must take a look at your own life, and you must ask the Lord to help you. And you must maybe repent of some certain habits and some certain ways in which you've been behaving. Knowing that upon acknowledgement that God will freely pardon you. But he says there must be a pursuit of these things in the Christian's life. And if there is none of that happening, then there is something very wrong. So that's what John is urging us to do here this morning. My time has gone. John is telling us that we shouldn't rely only on the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ, as wonderful and as great as that is. But we should recognize that he came to make us as he is. Verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Yes, he came to take away our sins, and therefore we are to follow him and to love him and to live for him and to be concerned for our own sanctification and to be concerned for our own pursuit of righteousness, in order that he might make us like himself, conformed to the image of his Father, he who was the very image of the invisible God. Well, may the Lord help us in all of these things, to be concerned about them, and also to turn ourselves to Christ in pursuing unrelentlessly the need for us to be righteous and holy, just as he is. May God help us to pursue that by his grace. Amen. Well, let's come now to our final hymn of worship, and it is hymn number 778, In Heavenly Love Abiding. Well, we thank God for the words of these wonderful hymns. Let's just say the benediction now. I'm going to pronounce a benediction upon you. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.